So we have been working our way, through Paul's letter to the Philippians. Last week we got through to the end of chapter 2, looking especially at Timothy and Epaphroditus and Paul's use of them and his concern for them. We were looking also at the fact that Epaphroditus was ill nearly to death, but Paul did not wave a spiritual magic wand over him. He did not cast out the demons of sickness. He did not lay hands on him in order that he would be instantly healed. Epaphroditus nearly died, but in the providence of God, in God's normal providence, he got well again. So this teaches us that it is not necessarily the case that sickness is a consequence of sin. It might be, you might do something stupid and you might get some serious sickness as a result. You might step out into the road without looking and get run over by a bus, and if not killed, severely injured. Some illnesses, some diseases, and such like do result from foolishness on our part, but sometimes they just literally come wafting on the wind, and we breathe in viruses and we get very ill as a consequence. And we do not think that that is a result of sin. It's God's normal providence. We do not think that we should be instantly healed, because sometimes God uses such things to tell us it's time you had a rest. And sometimes if we just work, the only way we're ever going to have a rest is if we get ill and we're forced to have a rest. And the conclusion that we would reach from recent events for some of us is that some of us have obviously needed a lot of rest. But there are these foolish people that go around saying that illness is a direct consequence of sin, so we must repent in order to be healed. And miraculous healing is still available, it's part of the atonement, and so whenever someone's ill, immediately we should find someone with the gift of healing to lay hands on them so they're instantly healed. Except it doesn't happen. There are no people who are able to lay hands on someone and they are instantly healed. It doesn't happen. There are claims, but when you investigate the claims, you discover that the claims are bogus. Someone says, oh, please lay hands on me and heal my headache. And they lay hands on them and their headache goes away. Or perhaps they were just under stress and just the mere presence of a hand on their forehead causes their symptoms to disappear. So it has nothing to do with miracles. It's God's normal providence. But unfortunately there are people who still believe these things. And they would say that we are blaspheming against the Holy Spirit by denying such things. But such things aren't being observed today. They were common in the New Testament, although they were not present always, as shown from the experience of Epaphroditus. But that was last week. Today we are going to press on. And you'll remember that I said when we started, and as I often say, as we're going through books of the Bible, there are some times when we will deal with a large chunk of Scripture, and there are other times when we might deal with a single word. If we were going through, for example, the book of Romans, and we got to chapter 3 and verse 25, we might spend a whole sermon considering the meaning and significance of the Greek word hilasterion, which is correctly translated as propitiation. What is propitiation? And we could spend a whole sermon on that, perhaps several sermons. Numerous books, hefty books, have been written on the meaning and significance of the word hilasterion, because it's such an important word to understand what it was that the Lord Jesus Christ was doing when he died upon the cross. He was propitiating the wrath of God. He was appeasing God's anger against us because of our sin. And so our sin was punished in Christ. The wrath of God was propitiated in order that forgiveness of sins is available to all who believe. Well, today we come to chapter 3, and we're not going to get beyond verse 1 of chapter 3. There are two things here to look at. Perhaps three things, because we're looking in passing at the first one. First word, finally. And when you hear a preacher say, "And my final point," and you look at your watches and you think, well, that's 45 minutes gone, so he'll be done in 50 minutes. Finally. But unfortunately, things don't work like that, and suddenly a preacher can get his second wind, and off he goes, and it goes on for another hour. There is the story of John Angel James when he was preaching, I believe it was in Surrey Chapel, at a missionary meeting, and he preached for about 45 minutes, and he sat down, and everybody in the congregation cried out, "More! More!" They threw oranges at him to sustain him. So he sampled a few oranges and carried on for, I think, another hour. And after another hour, the congregation still was not satisfied. "More! More!" He said, "I can't. Physically, I just can't do it anymore." I wonder how many times he said "finally" during the course of those two sermons. Paul is an example of someone who, though he has said "finally," thinks halfway through his "finally," "Ah, I need to mention this as well." And so his "finally" is not really his "finally," because he carries on for quite a bit longer, until he gets down to chapter 4 and verse 8, where he says again, "Finally, brothers." Now, when this letter was delivered, they didn't all crowd round and read it themselves. One person would have stood up before all the assembled believers, great or few, and said, "Here is a letter from Paul, let me read to you what he says." And so, chapter 3, verse 1, "Finally, my brothers," and they would have thought, ah, nearly the end of the letter. He goes on. Chapter 4, verse 8, "Finally, brothers," and they would have thought, he said that once already. How much longer is this letter going to be? Now, those with sharp eyes would have noticed that the scroll was getting towards the end, and so probably this "finally" was really the "finally." But it's always a problem when you're writing, if you've ever written a letter. I know it's strange these days to even consider taking a pen and applying it to a piece of paper and writing words on it. When I was a missionary in the mid-70s, I was, as is often the case with missionaries, supported by various people around the country, and I had to send them a prayer letter every now and again to tell them how I was doing. The first few looked quite impersonal because they were typed, but then I started to handwrite them. But in addition to sending out a general letter to everybody, I would write a personal letter. And these personal letters got to be rather long. The average length of the letters was about 25 pages. And if you ask my wife nicely, she might show you, but she won't let you read, the letters that I wrote to her in the year before we got married. And most of those were about 25 pages. There was just so much to say. And I'm sure I said, "Oh, and then finally, I must just mention this." And that was probably up to 10 pages. It's very easy to get carried away. And when you're speaking about the things of God, it is extremely easy to get carried away. Paul got carried away. He loved his theme so much. It was wonderful to talk to people about the gospel. It was wonderful to talk to people about the God of heaven, who made the heavens and the earth, who created us, who sustains us, who one day will judge us. What a glorious God he is, and how gracious and loving and kind he is towards us sinners, in that he sent the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, as we saw in chapter 2, and humbled himself and allowed himself to be crucified on the cross in order to bear our sins. How glorious this is! And you read through the Old Testament, and Paul sometimes refers back to the Old Testament to give examples of how the promises of God continue through the Old Testament into the New, show how mistakes were made, and we can learn from those mistakes. And the Bible is a vast treasure of God's truth. It is full of instruction. And you do get the foolish unbelievers who say, "Oh, so you believe this too, do you?" And they'll pick out a passage from the Old Testament to which you say, "Well, yeah, I believe that's true, but that no longer applies because that was the law for the nation of Israel. It was the Mosaic covenant which has now ended. So we are not bound by that anymore. By the way, if I followed your philosophy, what is there to argue against mass murder?" And after their jaws dropped and they look extremely shocked, you can explain to them that if there is no God, there are no morals. If there is no God, then what's wrong with mass murder? If there's no God, no morals, you can do anything that comes to your mind. But we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and know our sins forgiven know here is truth. Truth given to us by God. Some bits are more glorious than others. Were you going away to a desert island? And I said, you have one of two options. But only one of the two options is available to you. Would you prefer the book of 1 Chronicles or the Gospel of John? Now, if you're not familiar with the book of 1 Chronicles, many of the opening chapters are just a list of names, a list of families. Now, some people are like that sort of thing, but I think most people say, I'd much rather have the Gospel of John because it tells me all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it has some glorious promises in there. And knowing what the promises of God are glorious and are a cause of great rejoicing. You look through the scriptures, whether it be just the Gospel of John or the whole of the scriptures, we find God working out his purposes, and we can see all the wonderful things that God has done. And it's a cause of rejoicing, which is what Paul tells us to do. Rejoice in the Lord. We are to rejoice. Oh, some people say, you don't know what my circumstances are. It's easy for you. You're in a comfortable position. You have got much of the world's wealth. You are healthy. You don't have the problems that I have. You just don't understand. You don't know what it's like. That's irrelevant. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. He doesn't say rejoice because you're about to be executed. He doesn't say rejoice because you have this terrible disease which is never going to leave you. It's a degenerative disease that's going to get worse and worse. He doesn't say rejoice in that, although it is possible to rejoice in all things. If we understand who God is and what God has done. Consider who God is. The creator of all things. The sustainer of all things. And the judge of all. The God who throughout the Old Testament made numerous promises. He promised great blessing for obedience, and he promised curses for disobedience. And we read through the Old Testament and we see the fulfillment of those promises. Those who obeyed God, new blessing. Those who disobeyed God, experienced cursing, experienced judgment. And so much, sadly, of the Old Testament is judgment upon the people of God because they refused to listen to what he said. And so God kept his promise. If you don't do what I have commanded you, you will suffer. And that's what happened. And yet in spite of that, God still poured out his blessing upon many people in spite of their sin. Consider King David. Reading through 1 Samuel at the moment, and we find David being described as a man after God's own heart, a man who would replace Saul as king, yet a man who was prone to sin himself, and who fell into sin, and ultimately he murdered someone to cover over his sin. And so his sin, which he thought to cover, resulted in a greater sin. But it also produced Psalm 51, a psalm of repentance, in which he confessed his sin and called upon God for mercy, and God showed him mercy. And David became one of the ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is sometimes referred to as the Son of David, because the Jews considered David their greatest king. But he was not their greatest king, because their greatest king is the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they recognize the fact or not. Rejoice, we are told. If you use whatever Bible software that you are happiest with, type in the word rejoice and see how often the word appears. And it's interesting when you read some of the contexts. The people of Israel were commanded by God on certain times of the year to rejoice because of what God had done for them. And he tells them the ways in which they are to rejoice. And one place in Deuteronomy 12, he says you can take the money you have obtained during the year and you can spend it on what you want. Some of us think, yes, if only we had some money to spend on what we wanted. But he instructs them, spend it on what you want. Have a party. Rejoice in what God has done for you. This is not a party about getting drunk and being immoral. This is a party to rejoice in the goodness of what God has provided for us. Rejoicing in the Lord is a good thing. In Romans chapter 15, Paul, having spoken about how to deal with doubtful things and people who disagree with you, how you deal with them, in verse 14, chapter 15, he continues to speak about how we deal with differences amongst us. And he says in verse 7, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So our question should always be for someone, not are you a dispensational premillennialist, are you a pre-tribulation rapturist, and all the other strange ideas that some people hold to about the second coming. Those are not the questions we ask first. First question we ask is this: do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know your sins are forgiven? Has Christ received you? And if the answer is yes, he has, and it's obvious that Christ has received them, then who are we to turn them away? If we do turn them away, we're saying we are greater than Christ. But he then goes on from verse 8. I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, Even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. May, in the light of this, in the light of what he said, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Paul is saying we should be full of joy. We should be full of rejoicing in what God has done. We should think much on what God has done, and thus rejoice in the Lord. Indeed, we should rejoice in the Lord always. Well, then Paul goes on and writes a second thing in this verse, remembering that the verse divisions, the chapter divisions, were unknown to Paul. As he dictated this, he did not say, right, chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord, to write the same thing so you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Chapter 3, verse 2, no, he just dictated the words. You can now buy a copy of the scriptures without the chapter and verse divisions, so you can just read. Because there are sometimes chapter breaks, verse breaks, that interrupt the flow of the text. And sometimes people misunderstand what the Bible says because they have been distracted by the chapter and verse divisions. But Paul says this, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. People sometimes say to me, you said that last week. You said that last month. You said that last year. You said that 10 years ago. We were listening to some of your sermons from the 1990s, and you said that then. And you will have heard the story about how somebody complained when we used to have united meetings between us, St. John's, and the Welsh Chapel, and that someone complained. And they said, we don't like coming to the Quinter Church because all we ever hear is, you must be born again. And I said, well, there is a very good reason for that. It's because you must be born again. Now, the argument was, but we are born again, and so therefore we don't need to be told all the time we need to be born again. And I thought, I have spoken to several of the people who have come from the other churches, and I know they are not born again, and that's what they need to hear. And you'll know the story of George Whitfield, who was riding along with a companion who suddenly slapped his thigh and said, why, George, I just realized when you preached this morning in that town, that was the 24th time I have heard you preach, you must be born again. And this afternoon in the town we're going to, it will be 25. Why, he said, do you persist in preaching on you must be born again? And George said, it's very simple. It's because you must be born again. And if people must be born again, they need to hear that they must be born again. And if they are not born again, even though they have heard many, many times that they need to be born again, they need to be reminded that they need to be born again. One of the principles of education is to repeat what has already been taught. It's the principle of revision. If you're preparing for an exam, you don't say, oh, I learnt that 6 months ago, so I don't need to learn it again. So you don't revise, you don't go over it again. What you do is you go into the exam, you look at the exam paper and say, I remember being taught this, but I can't remember the details, I can't answer this question. No, what you do is you repeat, you revise, you go over again in order that it gets embedded within your brain. I have a series of booklets which I would not commend to anybody because most of what they say is nonsense. But at the end of the booklet, it's got a series of questions to help you understand what has been said. Much of it is just basic comprehension, which is amazing when you consider that this is designed for university students. Obviously, they had a low view of university students' understanding. But it says this: educational research has shown that it is necessary to read or hear a concept 6 to 10 times in order to understand it thoroughly. And I grasped that just before Easter 1974. And I thought, if this is true of the scriptures, it must also be true generally. So I began to read my notes. My third year at college, we didn't have a final exam. Our finals were at the end of the second year. What we had was we had a lecture course, and 2 or 3 weeks after the end of the lecture course, then we had a test on that lecture course. Kept you on your toes all the time. You always had to be ready for the next test. So there was a test coming up. The subject was metals in biology. Fascinating. Did you know that your blood has iron in it? If it wasn't for the iron in your blood wouldn't work. And when you learn about the iron in blood, the molecule is called hemoglobin, it's fascinating the way it works. Each hemoglobin molecule can take up to 4 molecules of oxygen. Now, an interesting fact is that if when the blood gets to the lungs and there are 2 molecules of hemoglobin and 1 molecule already has 3 molecules of oxygen and another one has none or 1, which one is next most likely to receive the next molecule of oxygen? And you would think, well, it's either 50-50 or it's the one with the least. And you'd be wrong, it's the one with the most. It's a very efficient system. And I was sitting there, eyes wide open, listening to the lecturer going through this, and thinking, this is amazing. Isn't God wonderful the way he has designed us? To be followed by hearing the lecturer saying, and this is one of the marvels of evolution. I almost burst out laughing. Anyway, I read through my notes prior to the test. And I read through and I got to a point of thought, I don't think I understand that. And I thought, I'm going to sweat over this page until I understand it. And I thought, no, because I might get stuck on this for the next 2 weeks before the test. No, I'll press on. So I pressed on, I left the bits I didn't understand, just read through, went back to the beginning, started to read again. So on the second read through, I got to the point I'd been stuck before, and suddenly the light bulb turned on. I thought, now I understand it. And I kept reading. Got to the end and started again. Now, because I left it rather late, I only managed to get halfway through my notes. Previously, I had come near the bottom with the test results. For this one, I sat down, question one. Oh, that's easy. Wrote a page. Question two. Cool, that's easy. I was regurgitating pages from my notes. Question three. Well, that's easy as well. I'm wondering how well I would have done if I had actually achieved what this said and read at least 6 times, if not 10 times. I came fourth. I could have done better had I read more. And it applies not just to academic revision, not just for revision for exams. It applies to everything. There was one subject in my third year I had great problems with. I never understood it. My lecturer said, if you don't understand this, you'll struggle for the rest of the year. And I didn't understand it, and I struggled for the rest of the year. And it was maths. It was a mathematical subject called group theory. It was horrible. I mean, the lecturer was great. He was a lovely guy, and always pleasant to be with, and he started off by showing us slides of Edgar Allan Poe. If you don't know who he is, don't worry, he was an author, long dead, and he was talking about symmetry. Group theory in this context had to do with symmetry. And he showed us a photograph of Edgar Allan Poe, and then he said, "Now, look at the next photograph. This is the left side of Edgar Allan Poe's face, flipped over. And as you can see, it doesn't look at all like the original photograph. And if we compare it," and then he put the next slide in, "the right side of Edgar Allan Poe's face flipped over, they don't look the same. They're not symmetrical." Some years ago, 6 years ago, I took a photograph of Eleanor. And I did the same to Eleanor. And you can see, that's Eleanor, but it doesn't look right. That's because it was one side of the face flipped over to the other side. I didn't understand this whole principle of group theory as it related to symmetry. When I decided I was going to do more chemistry, get back into chemistry and was going to do a master's degree, I thought, I need to understand this, and so I bought a book. As it turns out, it was the book my lecturer used. If only I'd have known that at the time. I bought this book and I read it. And I read it. And I read it. And by the time I'd read it only three times, I thought, I understand it. It was so easy to understand because I spent time working at it and learning. And this is just the same with Scripture. When we read the Scriptures, it is good to read and read and read. I had a summer job after I finished at college, working for a scientific instrument company in their export department. And I learned very quickly why the country was in such a mess at the time, because an 8 o'clock start meant an 8:30 start, a 15-minute tea break meant a half-hour tea break, a one-hour lunch meant a two-hour lunch, and we all went home at 4:30 instead of 5 o'clock. And so, because I couldn't do any work while the others weren't doing anything, because they told me what to do, I sat there and read the Scriptures. And because I was going to a conference at which we were going to study the Gospel of John, in all my free time there, I sat down and I read John's Gospel. And I read it once a day. For about 6 weeks. And I developed a very good grasp of the Gospel of John. A couple of years later, having read in Jim Packer's book, Knowing God, how wonderful Romans was, I started trying to do the same with Romans. I didn't have so much free time, so I was only reading 4 chapters a day. But reading 4 chapters of Romans a day for 4 months, I began to understand what Romans was about. And it helped me to see that what I was involved with at the time was in fact not biblical. And it brought a crisis of conscience, which ultimately led to me being thrown out of the organisation I then worked for. But I was quite pleased about that because I'd seen what the Scriptures taught. Repetition is a good thing. Consider how the Lord Jesus Christ taught. There are people who will tell you there are errors and contradictions in the Scriptures. For example, we have in Matthew chapters 5 to 7 the Sermon on the Mount. But in Luke chapter 6 and verses 17 to 49, we appear to have exactly the same material, shorter form, but it's the same material, but there are differences, and it's the Sermon on the Plain. Here's a contradiction. One is on the mount, one's on the plain. To which we should all say, why do you see any problem at all? Jesus did not say these things only once. He said them again, and again, and again. And Matthew is recording the sermon when it was on a mount, and Luke is recording a different occasion when Jesus was teaching the same things. He was repeating himself because he knew that the best way to get this truth stuck in people's minds is to repeat it. I was told many years ago at the Civil Service College, a course I was doing, about training and how to teach people. I was told I had a particular aptitude for teaching. I'll allow other people to decide whether that's true. But he said there is a general principle. Now this is civil service, nothing to do with the church. General principle, when you're teaching, first of all, you tell them what you're going to tell them. Then you tell them. Then you tell them what you told them. So basically, three times. First, a summary. This is what I'm going to talk about today. Then you talk about it. And at the end you say, that's what I've told you about. So they should get three times the basic content of what's being taught. And it is a foolish person who says, I don't need to hear that again. I've heard that before. It's boring. But how can the gospel be boring? How can it be boring to hear about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done? How can it be boring when suddenly you're listening and suddenly you have a greater appreciation of the work of Christ for you? How can these things be boring? When you recognize that you're a sinner and that you deserve nothing, and yet God in Christ has given you everything. Through the scriptures we read constantly about the need to repeat things. We are going, God willing, to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ afterwards. Why? Didn't we do that last month? Didn't we do that the month before? Didn't we do that the month before that? Why do we keep repeating this? And as I keep telling you, every time we do it, it's a reminder because we forget. And you think, how could we possibly forget something so basic and fundamental? And the answer is, because we do. Such a basic and fundamental thing we forget. And so it's not surprising that there are so many other things that we forget as well. You read through the scriptures and you find there are verses that say, it's important that I say this to you again. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. But rejoice. That's the wrong verse. That's not the one I was referring to. No, that's a reference to rejoicing, not to repetition. What I was thinking of was 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles. And he goes on to tell them about the scoffers who will say, well, he said he was going to come again, but he's not here yet, is he? And so Peter was reminding them and telling them about what they had learned previously. Having the reminder is good for them. Jude, in writing his letter, was very concerned that they had some basic understanding. Verse 3 of Jude. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, because other people are coming in and they're trying to change the nature of the faith. You need to be reminded what the nature of the faith is, so you can stand for it, so you can contend for it, so you can uphold it. This year, 2017, many people are remembering the events of 500 years ago, when, at the end of October 1517, an Augustinian monk nailed a piece of paper to a church door and changed the world. Martin Luther and his 95 Theses, and the nailing of the 95 Theses to the door is counted as the beginnings of what we call the Reformation. But really, all Luther was doing was reminding people that which goes back to the time of Abraham. Now, we don't know the precise date or the precise year when Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. But that verse is repeated in the New Testament on several occasions to remind us that the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone is not a New Testament invention, but it is found all the way through the scriptures. Paul is not teaching us anything new when he talks about justification by faith. He is saying, when he gets to Romans chapter 4, look, what I'm saying is not new. Abraham was justified by faith. David was justified by faith. In fact, you could go right back to the beginning of the Bible and you can see it there, though it's not explicitly mentioned. So there is this, through the scriptures, this constant repetition of certain basic truths. And they have to be repeated because we forget them. And if we do not know God's truth, we will not live by God's truth. If we are misinformed in our minds, it affects the way we live. If we are going to live godly lives, we need to know what constitutes a godly life. We need to know that living a godly life is not how we become Christians. It's not earning merit with God in order that God would accept us. We live godly lives because God has accepted us in Christ, and not the other way round. We need reminders. And part of being reminded is not just me standing here and reminding you Sunday by Sunday from the pulpit, but also it's a duty of every one of us. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's not just for the preacher to remind you of certain basic truths. It's the duty, it's the responsibility of everybody to remind one another of those certain same basic truths. We need to work at these things in order to help one another. So that we should be saying to one another, do you remember that thing that was said last Sunday? It's good to remember that. Did you remember that? It should affect everything that we do in our lives. How often do we say to one another, do you remember that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins? And he didn't have to, but he did it because he loved us. How great is his love, and how foolish are we who resist his calls of grace to repent and to believe. In summary then, we need to remember that we are sinners, and in God's eyes, as sinners, we are worthless. And yet, in spite of that, God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for our sins, to receive us on the basis of the death of Christ, and promise us eternal glory. Indeed, we are adopted as the children of God. And what could be more wonderful than that? We need to speak to each other about our own experiences. And that would include our downs as well as our ups, in order that we might mutually encourage one another and say, "Oh, I'm sorry to hear that you are suffering in this way. But even though you're suffering," and we can pray that God would resolve the problem, whether it be healing or whatever, we can pray for it, and yet remember that we never receive what we are owed for our sins, because the Lord Jesus Christ has taken them, and in that we can rejoice. What a cause of rejoicing this is. You remember that the disciples were sent out to preach and cast out demons, and they came back and they were amazed, and they said, "Look, even the demons are subject to us when we command them in your name." And Jesus said to them in Luke chapter 10 verse 20, "Do not rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Some people rejoice because they've just bought a new car. Some people rejoice because they have a big bank balance. Some people rejoice in all sorts of things. But really the thing we should rejoice in, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that our names are written in heaven. And so whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, we should rejoice. As, and this time it is the correct reference, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 13, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." And Paul, and we've looked at this previously when we were going through 1 Thessalonians, Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says this, "Rejoice always." And that's a very simple command. And we think, how can we always rejoice? We always rejoice because we consider what God has done for us. So let us seek to do that and to remember what God has done. Rejoicing becomes much easier when we remember. And in a few minutes, God willing, we are going to remember what God has done for us in Christ.